Tremendous. Thank you, young ladies. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah in chapter 3. Jonah in chapter 3. I want to say that both this morning's message and next Sunday's messages, both the AM and we will have our 5 o'clock message next Sunday, Dr. Kyle will be joining me in the pulpit next week, and we're going to be speaking concerning the issues in chapter 3. I'm going to sort of lay a background a little bit, but it's going to take us 2 weeks to really cover Jonah 3 in a proper way. And so I hope that as we go through it, because there's a lot of ways that you can slice up a particular text as the Lord gives emphasis, and yet however we do it, we must make sure that what comes through is the intent of the author. So I hope that both this morning's message and then your time and fellowship and talking today and preparing for next week, that you will find this to be a very rich exercise of grace and study in the book of Jonah, especially these 10 verses of chapter 3. I will not reread the verses that are here, but I want to develop the message this morning specifically around a topic that really is challenging to me, to us. And the topic is not a topic that is stated in didactic terms like you would find in the New Testament. The doctrine of repentance, here is what it is. But it is an illustration of what repentance looks like. And so when you look at the three actors in the text, there are three, and the author of Jonah, who I think is Jonah much later in life, as he puts this together, notice the first four verses, actor one. Actor number two is verse 5 to 9, and then actor number three is verse number 10. So in verse 1 and 4, the actor is Jonah. You see his name in verse 1. Jonah, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Verse number 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Verse 4, then Jonah began, and there's his message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then Jonah's name drops off the scene. His name is not found again. But new actors appear. Verse number 5. The actors are entitled the people of Nineveh, verse number 6, also the king of Nineveh, and it's given over these verses to this particular group of people, these actors, and then verse number 10, you have the third actor of the text who is behind it all. He began in verse 1 by commanding, and verse number 10, it says, and when God saw their deeds, then God relented, and notice what he declared would happen, and he did not do it. So you very clearly in the text, if you just look at your literary markers walking through this chapter, you will note, here's Jonah, he's off the scene. Here's the Ninevites, now they're sort of bystanders, and here comes God rushing to the forefront at the end of the verse, and we find some amazing things about this great God. What is being developed in these 10 verses, and it's going to make Jonah very unhappy in chapter 4, is that these people of Nineveh, verse 5, are people that are pagan and are people who are in need of God's hand on their life. They need repentance. So when I look at Jonah in chapter 3, I would just say to you, I'm overwhelmed because when I think of this idea of repentance, I want us to understand together what repentance is, because this is not really understood in our day and age. We don't hear a lot about repentance today. We don't hear it preached doctrinally, and here is a tremendous illustration as part of the strain of truths that are found in Jonah chapter 3, but a significant strain. In fact, verse 5 to 9 is the core of this chapter, and it's given over to an issue that I think needs to be highlighted for us today. What's intriguing to me is if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, the word of the Lord comes the first time to Jonah, and he says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for notice, their evil, their wickedness has come up before me. So God evaluated this nation. It was the popular nation of history during these days. It was the controlling nation, if you will. And Nineveh was one of the three powerful political cities of the Assyrian Empire. And so as I notice Nineveh, which comes to the forefront in the book of Jonah, God looks down, evaluates them, and says, "You are wicked. You are full of evil deeds." And so it's interesting in chapter 3, in verse number 1, after all that takes place in chapter 1 and 2, Jonah finally now, after being spit up on dry land by a great fish, the word of the Lord comes a second time. And in verse number 2, he is to arise and go to the great city and proclaim to it the proclamation or the message that God is going to speak to him about. So in verse 1 and 2, you notice something significant. I hope you do. In verse number 1, it says it came a second time, which means the first time back in chapter 1 tried to be negated by Jonah. And so many things take place in 1 and 2, which we will not rehearse. But now a second time, the word of the Lord comes to him. So what we learn in this verse is that Jonah cannot flee from God, which is amazing. Think of all of the things that have taken place in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you walk away with this idea that God pursues his people to accomplish his purpose. And I love that because there are many people who look at the United States of America, and I don't think there'd be people in this congregation who probably have the same heart that I do, that you can hardly pray to our God and ask repentance and forgiveness for the things that are going on. And we're just amazed at what's happening around us. But don't be deceived. God's purpose will be accomplished. So I am not negative. We are living at a fantastic time in history. It is a fantastic time in history. And so as I think about where Jonah is in his world, I think of where we are in our world. I think there's a wonderful bridge, but that bridge is not necessarily a bridge of being well-known or being wealthy or being the biggest or the largest or whatever it is. I think it's a bridge of repentance because God, Isaiah 57, blesses contrite hearts. So I learn in verse number 1 that Jonah cannot flee from God. And God pursues his man, and the most amazing thing is he not only pursues him, but he recommissions him. He says to him, "Okay, now Jonah, I'm telling you again something that I told you way back when, and I want you to get it this time." So in verse number 2, you see the commission. Dr. Kaiser did a great job comparing this verse with chapter 1 and verse 1, 2, and 3. So I won't go back to that, but I want us to capture what God is saying here. "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the message I'm going to tell you," which we learn something significant here in verse number 2, and that's this. Jonah does not have the privilege to adjust the message of God to the Ninevites. In verse number 2, God makes it very clear, "You proclaim to it the message that I am going to tell you." I love what one writer wrote. Jonah is on a very short leash. He does not have verbal freedom. So that when I look at verse number 1 and verse number 2 and look at this first actor on the scene, it is interesting that God did an awful lot, chapter 1 and 2, to get this man to this place where we will carry now God's message, and this message is going to go to Nineveh, but he's on a tight leash. You can only say, Jonah, what I tell you to say. That is the issue of the verse. Then 3a, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh," and here it is, "according to the word of Yahweh." What a sweet statement. What a sweet statement. But we're going to find out in chapter 4 some things that are going through Jonah's mind. And at this moment, the reader has not been introduced to those things. But what we do see in verse 3a is this, is that Jonah has resigned himself to the fact that God is concerned for Nineveh. There is no human reason why God should be concerned about Nineveh. Jonah can think of none of them. And the first time the message comes to him in chapter 1, he says, God, we have got a problem. You have a concern for Nineveh. I don't. I wonder if our wires are crossed. I'm out of here. And he goes from the presence of the Lord. But when I look here in chapter 3, it says, so Jonah arose and he goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. This is very significant because Jonah now has resigned himself to the fact that Yahweh is concerned about Nineveh. But notice the second part of the verse. Now, Jonah is an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. That is an extremely difficult verse to translate. It's difficult because most English translations leave out the most significant phrase. Mine, New American Standard, does it, and most of yours, as I check through a number of translations, they do. It says in verse 3b, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, and here's the phrase that is dropped from the English text, to God, le Elohim, to God. That really changes the complex of this particular statement. And I tell you, it's difficult. And when you pick up writers and you pick up scholars and you read through, they are going back and forth. Well, it means this. It doesn't mean that. This scholar says it means this. It doesn't mean that. But one thing we can agree on is the words that are not translated in your English text are going to color the way you understand verse 3b. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city to God. Or, to take Stuart's words, Nineveh was extraordinarily important to God. That's how he translates it. So if you translate it that way, what in the world does it mean when it says here in the text it's a 3 days walk? Because it has a very, it just doesn't seem to quite fit. Here is this city that's important to God, and most translations will say, okay, it's 3 days. If you're going to walk, and they add the words, walk the breadth of the city or walk around the city, it's so large that you it takes you that much time. But maybe that's not the intent of what Jonah is saying here, because the next verse is going to give us something else about the walk. Because in the next verse, in verse number 4, it says, then Jonah began to go through the city, and he's on the first day of his walk. What's really interesting is that if some are accurate, which I sort of lean towards, like a Douglas Stewart and others, and that is this. When you look at verse 3a, what you could add to help understand is this way. Now, Nineveh was an extraordinarily important city requiring a 3-day journey. In other words, what Jonah is saying in writing is this. For me to take the message of God and to go into the city of Nineveh, it's going to require of me 3 days to preach the message. I've got to go into the core of the city. I'm going to go to the surrounding areas of the city. And probably Jonah has it mapped out in his mind, because there's some time in here, has it mapped out in his mind how he is going to do this and the key spots of the city so that he could preach. If I were to say to you, I want you to preach in the key spots of the city of Virginia Beach, or I want you to preach in the key spots of Norfolk, or wherever it might be, you would, in your mind, begin to sort of fashion the way that you would do this. And so that's what Jonah has done, and that's what I think is being stated here in the text, that Jonah has fashioned in his mind how he is going to accomplish the message and the purpose of God at this particular time. So it's going to require of him that he will spend 3 days to cover the city to be able to preach the word. But amazingly, in verse number 4, on his very first day, as he cries out, and there are 5 Hebrew words, we have 8 English words, 40 days, Nineveh will be thrown. What's amazing is he just began to do this at his very first spot. It doesn't tell us where his first spot was on this first day. But here he is on the very first day, first spot. And he begins to speak it out. And as he speaks the message, the people begin to be overwhelmed by the message. And he begins this on day one, and it never says that he completed day two or day three. That's the significance of tying together verse three and verse four. Jonah knew this is an extraordinarily important city to God. I am to preach to it. It's going to take me 3 days to hit the locations so that I might be able to preach and cover what God has asked me to cover. And so he goes into the city. He takes his message that God gave to him. And as he preaches it, he doesn't even make it for 1 day. And God's Spirit literally falls upon the city. What is interesting to me is the way Jonah writes. In my view, it's his writing many years later. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The word overthrown can be translated one of two ways. One way is just like it has here, overthrown, perish. It's the same word used by Moses in Genesis in chapter 19 to describe Sodom and Gomorrah. 3 times, Sodom and Gomorrah, overthrown, 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 and perish. But on the other hand, it can be mean to overturn or to change or to convert. So it might have an emphasis that in 40 days, Nineveh will be converted. There's ambiguity to the term, and I think rightly so by the author, who every single word of these 48 verses of the book of Jonah has been so calculated and fashioned by Jonah. So calculated, so fashioned by this man, that nothing here is insignificant. And the ambiguity of this term used by God through the writer is to be able to highlight, I think, a significant thing which is going to take place in the very near future. So actor number one is Jonah. Now, notice in verse number 5, you have this amazing statement. The people of Nineveh believed in God. Jonah now goes off the scene. New actors are here, and the actors are the people to whom he's preaching, and these people in verse number 4 have been so overwhelmed, and the Spirit of God has so overwhelmed the city, he only gets in there 1 day and does what he had planned to do in a 3-day revival. And as he begins to preach and to open up, the people begin to respond, and there's no way that Jonah can go to these other hot spots. Word has traveled amazingly fast. We will find out in verse number 6 that word will actually get to the king of Nineveh. But it doesn't start with the king of Nineveh. This is an important point for us, because in verse number 6, when the word reaches the king of Nineveh, then he's going to do some things, and he's going to utter an edict for all the city to listen to. But please understand, Jonah writes this particular chapter so that you and I, as the reader, understand that the falling of the Spirit upon these people took place not because the king said it, but because of the message Jonah preached. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 12 these words: the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. So it's interesting to me, brothers and sisters, to look from verse 5 down to verse 9 and to see the people of Nineveh, that they literally took God at face value. They believed him. Now let me just say to you that when I look at verse 5 to verse 9, I'm going to give you 4 things, and very quickly, that I see from the text that really highlight the genuine repentance of Nineveh, and hopefully you can apply it to your own life as you build the bridge from those centuries to this century in which we live. The very first one here in verse number 5, I think you can't miss verse 4 and 5. You cannot miss it. And that is this: when does repentance begin? Repentance began when truth is received. That's when repentance begins. Repentance begins when truth is received. See, repentance pivots on truth. That's why if somebody has an emotional response and, oh, I'm so sorry about those consequences, I don't want that. Or it can really weep and say, I really feel bad about this, and I don't want that. At the time and at the moment, it may look like repentance, but because repentance is pivoting on someone's emotions and not upon truth, you find out very shortly that that repentance is not true and genuine repentance. So when you look at this particular text, the people of Nineveh hear the preaching, and it is such little information, at least what we have. It's such little information. And it really encourages me. You know, how much information did the thief on the cross have? He had very little information. In fact, when the two thieves are crucified next to Jesus, one of the gospel accounts says, both of them curse Christ. That's how it begins. But somewhere in the midst of being on the cross and after the cursing is done, somewhere this thief's heart comes to grips with who is on this cross. And he says this, Lord, remember me. And I would say to you, men and women, I have talked with a number of you who have lost loved ones. And you say to me, but I don't know if they were saved. Listen, this is not your decision. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? How much information does it take to have repentance? With this text in Jonah, it's five Hebrew words. With the thief on the cross, we don't know. He goes from cursing to these words, Lord, remember me when you come into your paradise, your kingdom. So the information is there, but it's the Spirit who infuses that information with life. And when the Spirit infuses the information, you have what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, where it speaks about the seed of the Word of God bears fruit. Because the Word can be preached and you can hear, but it's when the Spirit takes that Word and boom, shoves it right up into your conscience. And your conscience just explodes with the reality that I have sinned. I have done what's wrong. And guess what takes place? Change. Change. So you learn two things about repentance. You learn something about God, and you learn something about man. If you catch this, it'll be such a blessing to you. What you learn about God is this, is God's sovereignty is not stubborn. Listen to me very carefully. God's sovereignty is not stubborn. Well, since you did this, this is what I'm going to do to you. It's very important to understand this. God's sovereignty is enacted not with stubbornness, but in grace. You learn something about man, and that's this. You look at Jonah, and then you look at the sailors in chapter 1 who repented and Jonah, no. Then you look at Jonah a second time. We're going to find out in chapter 4 that his mind is a little bit different than his heart, and yet he preaches and God blesses, and there's repentance here with these Ninevites. You just begin to see some things here that are just overwhelming about man, and that is this, that man normally is stubbornly resistant to God. The most amazing thing about Jonah is the sailors who are pagans and the Ninevites who are pagans, they have soft hearts. The guy who's a prophet has a hard heart. The story is turned upside down when it comes to the matter of repentance. I love the words of Wayne Grudem and his systematic theology about repentance. And I want to read to you because I could not quote it accurately. Repentance is something that occurs in the heart and it involves the whole person in a decision to turn from sin. It is important to realize that mere sorrow for one's actions or even deep remorse over one's actions does not constitute genuine repentance unless it is accompanied by a sincere decision to forsake the sin that is committed against God. There may be great sorrow, writes Grudem, for one's actions and also a fear of punishment, but no genuine renouncing of sin and a commitment to forsake it in one's life. This is the absent truth among Christendom today. We learn with repentance. What is repentance? Listen very carefully. Repentance is the communication of your soul. Repentance is the communication of your soul to God, acknowledging in humility that I have missed the perfect righteous standard of God, so I ask for His forgiveness. See, it's a communication of the soul. It's not emotional response of the moment that I just wish, or this, I don't want to be judged, or whatever it might be. But you see, today, since our world lives on its emotions, we can no longer ferret out true repentance and a false repentance like 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us. Because there is a grief that all people have, but it's not a genuine repentance where I acknowledge from my soul and my communication to the Lord that I have missed His righteous standard. And in humility, I confess this and I ask Him to forgive me. Psalm 51:4. Against you and you only have I sinned, O God, and done this iniquity. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me. I have sinned against you. Joseph, when he was accosted by Potiphar's wife for immorality, what did Joseph say? How could I do this thing and sin against my God? It wasn't, I cannot do this thing because what will they think of my dad? I cannot do this thing because what will they think of my name? I cannot do this thing because, you know, eventually the master's going to find out I'm going to lose this great job. But the words out of Joseph's mouth are, how can I do this thing and sin against my God? That is what is missing with repentance. And the most amazing thing, brothers and sisters, most amazing thing, is that repentance reveals to us something about God and something about man. God's sovereignty is not stubborn, but man stubbornly resists. Let me just take you to one passage that's so. There's a number of Old Testament texts. Turn back, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 18. Would you do that just for a moment? Turn back just a few pages. 1090 is the page number in my Bible. But this is so important. Repentance begins when truth is received. And so when you look at this, verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. See, my words. So I, Jeremiah says, go to the potter's house, and there he is making something on a wheel. And the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, cannot I, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hands, so are you in my hands, O house of Israel. At one moment, I might speak concerning any nation or concerning a kingdom, to uproot, to pull down, to destroy. But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent according to the calamity I had planned to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning to a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant. And if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good of which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning evil against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way. Reform your ways and your deeds. Verse 12, but they are going to say, this is hopeless. We're not going to follow, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Repentance shows us two things, something about God and something about man. And the stubborn one is man. The gracious one is God. So when you go back to Jonah, and if you would do that, go back to Jonah. It is no wonder in the book of Ezekiel that God speaks to the Israel and says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from its way and live. Turn back, turn back. Why will you die? This is the heart of God. This is the Old Testament God, who many say the God of the Old Testament is harsh and not like the God of the New Testament. Well, just look at these passages, men and women. Look at the Old Testament for what it is and see the sovereignty of God, but it's not a stubborn sovereignty. It's a sovereignty that is just filled with grace. So I would just say to you, you want repentance? It's going to begin with the Word. The second thing I notice is in verse 5, the people believed who? The people believed God. Jonah 3:5. The people believed God. You see, the object of the people's repentance is God Himself. They have violated, they have missed the very standard of righteousness that God had set out. And they are wicked, chapter 1, verse 2. They are wicked and evil in the presence of God, before the face of God. And so they need to recognize this before God. And they need to say, God, I communicate from my soul. I acknowledge that I have sinned against you. And that has to be dealt with. See, this is repentance. Repentance begins upon the foundation of truth. Repentance then moves and sees how it violates the character and nature of God. The third thing that takes place is when this happens, people get very serious about their sin. Notice what the king of Nineveh does. Look at the four verbs of verse 6. He arose from his throne. In other words, he's walking away from royal authority. That's where he can speak his own words of authority. He walks away from that. Secondly, he lays aside his robe. This is a picture of his royal wealth and prestige. He takes the expensive clothing upon him that announces to all who look at him, this is king. He removes that. Thirdly, he covers himself with sackcloth. This is the garb of grief in the Old Testament. Whenever somebody is doing business with the Almighty, there will be a removal of what they see are the best garments, and there is the putting on of the sackcloth to show their humility. And finally, it says, and he sat on ashes, which shows his humility. What's amazing with the king is the king now looks like all the rest of the people. The king is indistinguishable from the rest of the people. They are all covered with sackcloth. They are all people of humility. And to make sure it happens that way, the proclamation goes out from the king in verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. But he adds something interesting in verse 8. Not only are the men and animals to be covered with sackcloth, how do you like that? Showing that every speck of this city is given over to remorse. We're not going to kill an animal to eat it. We're not going to use an animal like an ox to go out and plow our corn. We're not going to take an animal for a pleasure ride. They are going to be like us. We are going to be a city in total humility. And he says this, let the men call urgently upon God and turn from the wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. I mean, this is an Assyrian king, and this is totally out of character. And then verse 9. And who knows? God may turn and relent. That phrase comes directly and quoted exactly in Joel chapter 2 and verse 14. In fact, the words who knows are found 10 times in the Old Testament scripture, translated this way in your English. One of the most powerful ones is Esther 4:14, where Mordecai said to Esther, who knows if you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Whatever that phrase, it just leaps off. Who knows? Meaning only God can know. We are not demanding of God. We are not telling God anything. We realize we have sinned against a holy God. The question often comes up, well, how do you know that there was genuine repentance? Well, verse number 10, notice what God saw. And God saw their deeds and that they did what? They turned from their wicked way. So what did God see? And then you look at chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, which is 2 weeks from now. What did Jonah see? It made him angry when he saw them turning. And then what did Jesus say in Matthew 12:41? The people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. So this is what God saw. This is what Jonah saw. This is what Jesus said. You got to get it, men and women. There was repentance taking place. What's really interesting to me in verse number 10 is this. There's no edict from God through Jonah to the city of Nineveh saying this, okay guys, I see your repentance, you're not going to have judgment. They've got to wait 40 days until that judgment time is passed to see exactly what God is going to do with them. Nor did God tell Jonah. In fact, I think that's really what happens in chapter 4. Jonah preaches one day. The other 39 days, he's going to be set outside the city. God takes over the city, and he's going to sit up here on a hill, and he's going to watch and grieve as he watches this city repent. And judgment never comes. God did not tell Jonah. God did not tell the people of Nineveh. So when I look at verse number 10, you have insight. It's almost like a coda to the chapter, like 1:17, or in the Hebrew Bible, 2:1 is the coda to chapter 1, where you find, okay, and Jonah is swallowed by a great fish, to sort of end the story and give a little bit of detail. And look how the story ends in verse number 10, with the last sentence. And he did not do it. He didn't do it. Now that phrase really might be a little proleptic when you think of what's going to happen in chapter 4 is Jonah and God are going to have a time together. As Jonah sits and watches and waits because the 40 days must pass, this is a true prophecy. What's going to happen? What's going to take place? So, repentance, number one, repentance begins with truth. It has to be received. Number two, repentance has God as its object. I have sinned against you. Number three, repentance means that you become very serious about your sin. You see, that's the issue. If you can still continue on in this sin and not do it, not do it, not do it, you haven't yet become serious. You do not see that this is a misstep before a holy God. And it must be corrected. We must ask forgiveness. And the most amazing thing is we're going to find out in chapter 4 is there's going to be personal change. And they're going to go from their wickedness to something entirely different. And Jonah's not going to be happy. So those are the four things. Now just think about that. Truth received, number one. God sinned against, that is my sin. Number three, I am serious about this issue in my life. I mean, just think of it. No, I'm not going to plow with an ox. I'm not going to ride and pleasure a horse. I'm not going to defend the city. I'm not going to do anything militarily, agriculturally, or personally until I get this thing right. Seriousness about their personal sin. And finally, there will be that change, personal change. So when I ask you this, I just mean to you, brothers and sisters, to see that repentance tells us something about God. And the way I'd like to finish this message is I want you to turn to the New Testament in 2 Peter in chapter 3. And it tells us something also about man. In 2 Peter in chapter 3, and two verses, verse 8 and 9, and then with this we close. I think it'd be great for us in just a moment to sing, "Change My Heart, O God." You are the potter, I am the clay, from the Jeremiah passage. But before we do that, look at these two verses, 2 Peter chapter 3, 8 and 9. Do not let this one fact escape you. Got it? Don't let this one fact escape your notice, brothers, that with the Lord, one day is like a thousand years and a thousand years like one day. We always take that positively when we get to heaven. I mean, can you imagine what it's going to be like when we get to heaven? And it's okay to do that. But look at the context. The context, remember what I said, repentance tells us something about God as well as something about man. Notice, after giving this amazing illustration, one day is like a thousand years, then verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promises. Some count slowness, but He is, here it is, patient toward you. And all of God's people said, not wishing for any to perish, but all should come to repentance. All you need is the illustration of Jonah 3. All that God, Nineveh had no idea what was taking place with Jonah and the sailors and Jonah and the sea and Jonah and the great fish. They had no idea about the compassion of God for them. They are wicked and vile and arrogant. But in verse number 8, God does not clock in and clock out from 8 to 5. In fact, our God is like this. And here's hyperbolistic language. One day to you, that's like 1,000 years to God. And this is what I mean by that, verse 9. That many people clock in and clock out. Okay, God, time for you to do your business. Jonah with Nineveh. They've had long enough. Burn them. But God is not slow about His promise. There are many people who see it as slow, but not God. He is patient toward you. And here's the heart of God, because repentance tells us something about God. He's not wishing for any to perish, but everyone to come to what? To repentance. Don't you know, Paul writes in Romans 2:4, don't you know that the goodness of God is leading you to repentance? Don't you know that? Gives you air to breathe and life to live, a family to live with. He gives you ability to work and you can make money in bank accounts. He gives you a home and cars, and He gives you a reputation and character, and you don't have this or that, but look at all that you do have. He is this kind of a God. And this goodness is leading you to repentance. But men and women, while the pagans are turning in the book of Jonah, the prophet is resistant. And I wonder if that is not part of the message of Jonah for us today. The pagans will turn, but the Christians are resistant. I am so thankful that the sovereignty of God is not stubborn, but it's oiled in grace. And God has a plan that He is working out. But this repentance tells me something about me, that and that's this, that I am resistant and stubborn. And so I cry out to God and say, help me to follow these four things. Oh God, help me to base my repentance on Your truth. I don't need a 2x4. I just need Your truth. I don't need a doctor's order. I just need truth. I don't need to lose my job. I just need Your truth. That's how in tune I am with You. And God, everything I do, I'm going to measure by You, not by my neighbor. And God, I am serious about this. I will not take a pleasure ride. I will not agriculturally work. I will not even defend my home until things are right with You. And God, I got to see change. Because true repentance is communication of the soul that leads to a different way of life. Not perfect, but different. Musicians, would you come? And let's stand and let's pray and we'll sing. Father, thank You for Your Word. And thank You for Jonah 3, which we will spend this morning and then next Sunday afternoon, talking about the intricacies of this chapter, which are so crucial, so crucial. Lord, we're Americans and we become very lazy. And now we're very upset. But Lord, judgment has to begin at the household of God. It starts with us. We don't repent at Your word. We don't see sin as a violation of Your character, Your word. We are not serious about it in our life. And there is no measurable change between us and the world. But Lord, this is true, genuine repentance. So, Lord, would You help us to be repenters, genuine repenters. I just think, Lord, that the more I walk with You, the more I am repenting. I just see myself so far from where I need to be. Change my heart, O God. Do within me, do within us what needs to be accomplished so that the name of Jesus in Hampton Roads is glorified. It's really not what my neighbor's doing. It's really not what other brothers and sisters are doing. This is an issue where my soul must communicate with God, acknowledging that I have sinned. So Lord, help us to sing from our hearts and not from our vocal cords. Help us to sing the message of the song and not the music that sounds good. This is our song to you as a church.